God, as we consider your inspired word in Scripture, open our hearts to the truth and the wonder of your gospel of grace. May my words in preaching be faithful to your holy word and acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do the people of Nazareth suddenly turn on Jesus? How does he go from hero to zero in a matter of minutes? The honoured guest returning to his hometown suddenly becomes the target of a vigilante mob wanting to throw him to his death from a cliff. What triggers this dramatic change? And does this incident shed any light on how this same Jesus is treated in our own generation? Well, let me suggest some answers to those questions. But it will help us all, I think, if I back the truck up a little to give us some context. See, earlier in Luke's gospel, he sheds some light on Jesus' early years in Nazareth. You may recall from Luke chapter 2 that after Joseph and Mary present the child Jesus at the Jerusalem temple, Luke tells us, and these are his words, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then, a little later down the track, when Jesus is 12, he goes missing for 3 days in that same Jerusalem temple. But when Mary and Joseph find him, then we read once again in chapter 2 of Luke that they return to Nazareth. And Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. So it's fair to conclude from this that Jesus was well regarded in his local community. Now, in those days, Nazareth was a very small village. It's not now, it's a very large city by local Israeli standards. In fact, it's the largest Arabic city in Israel proper. But in those days, it was really just a small village of no particular account. It was up in the hills above Lake Galilee, well off the main road. The main road being the highway from Capernaum to Caesarea on the Mediterranean, where the fishing trade and the fish source that was exported to Rome went backwards and forwards. Well, Nazareth was not on that main road at all. It was well off it. And in John's gospel, when the newly recruited disciple Philip tells his friend Nathanael about this Jesus of Nazareth, well, Nathanael's first reaction is, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" So try to imagine yourself as one of the villagers of Nazareth in this story that Luke tells us. Maybe you're the same generation as Mary and Joseph. You've seen this boy, Jesus, grow into a man. Or maybe you're of Jesus' generation. You've grown up with him. You've played with him. Maybe you've sat in the local synagogue learning the scriptures with him. And you've seen firsthand how he behaves in good times and bad. What's not to like about him? And then when he's about 30, he leaves town. And after a while, news starts to reach isolated little Nazareth. News about their model citizen. Luke tells us that after his time of trial in the desert, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then news arrives in Nazareth. Jesus has included his hometown on his Galilee preaching circuit. This sleepy little backwater suddenly comes alive. the words out. This boy from the bush, this Jesus of Nazareth, is preaching up a storm wherever he goes. He's our boy. He's one of us. He's a Nazarene. And what's even better, they say that he performs miraculous signs and wonders wherever he goes. Oh, this is going to be good. This will put us on the map. If he performs miracles for strangers, imagine what he'll do for us. What a stroke of luck. We'll be the envy of all. We're finally getting somewhere. Something good, something fantastically good, will be sure to come out of Nazareth now. Can you catch something of that excitement, that anticipation, as they await the arrival of their hometown boy? And it's got to be said, Jesus' homecoming does start very well. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's probably fuller than it's ever been. Everyone wants to see this new celebrity in action, their celebrity. As the honoured guest, he's invited to read the set scripture for the week and then to preach from the text. And in God's providence, the reading for the day is the very reading that Jesus is ready to proclaim. We heard it ourselves in our first reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 61. And now the locals hear it read from the lips of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Okay, so that's the reading. It's perhaps the greatest of all of the great passages in the great scroll of Isaiah. It's a promise of great things from a great and a holy God for a suffering and a discouraged people. But it's also one of the most puzzling of Isaiah's prophecies, and it's puzzled the religious teachers of the law ever since the ragtag return from exile in Babylon. Who is this anointed one that Isaiah speaks of? Is it Israel as a people, or is it a mighty prophet, priest, and king in the footsteps of Moses? And if it is an individual, when will he appear? It's been many centuries since Isaiah announced it. Centuries of false prophets and pretenders. Generations of dashed hopes. So what is Jesus going to say to his hometown crowd about this puzzling passage? Well, Luke tells us in verse 20 that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fastened on him. You could hear a pin drop. But no one expects it when he solemnly declares, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he says it with such authority, with such power, with such sincerity. And Luke tells us what the immediate response is in verse 22. He says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Wow! Isn't this Joseph's son? They ask each other. Surely this dramatic announcement must be the green light for the fireworks to start. Bring it on, Jesus! But then nothing spectacular happens. Nothing remotely like the miracles that he worked down in Capernaum. The sense of anticlimax and disappointment is palpable. You can cut the air with a knife. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. It's obvious. So he addresses it. He addresses the elephant in the room. He tells them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.'" See, he's caught their sudden change of mood and he's played it back to them. Yes, Jesus, that's right. You've just made a massive claim that seems to be about yourself. Well, put your money where your mouth is, pal. You did it for the crowd down in the Big Smoke. Or aren't we good enough for you? Have you got too big for your own sandals? I tell you the truth, Jesus says to their now scowling faces. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. And to drive the point home, he reminds them of two episodes from the lives of a couple of Israel's most famous prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In both the examples he uses, the Zarephath in Sidon and Naaman the Syrian, the message is clear. You think that you've earned God's blessings, but you haven't, because you can't. God blesses who he chooses to bless, and he does not follow your rules. What an anticlimax for the Nazarenes. Jesus goes from hero to zero in the blink of an eye, and his hometown crowd have gone from praising him to wanting to throw him off a cliff. They've put out the welcome mat, even the red carpet, but he refuses to do their bidding. Now, to help explain this a little, I want to jump ahead just a little bit in Luke's Gospel to chapter 7. And there we find Jesus dealing with a bunch of Pharisees and legal experts who, Luke tells us in verse 30 of chapter 7, had rejected God's purposes for themselves. He's dealing with them. Now, Jesus could just as easily have been speaking here to the Nazarenes when he said these words to those Pharisees and legal experts. He said in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 7, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.'" Are 21st century Australians really much different? Is our generation any better than the generation when Jesus walked the earth? For most people, Jesus is only tolerable when he doesn't rock our boat. If he does not challenge our single-minded pursuit of our own agenda, if he does not expose our prejudices for what they are, if he doesn't keep calling us to repent and to embrace the good news, then Jesus is fine. Nice fellow. Nice sayings. But the Jesus who calls us to take up our cross and follow him, the Jesus with the upside down, counterintuitive way of thinking and living, the Jesus who invites us to die to sin along with his death for us, well, that Jesus does not dance to our flute or cry to our dirge. For most of our generation, as every generation, that Jesus, in their mind, is better dead and buried. Far better if he'd stayed dead and buried, instead of rising victorious from death and ever after exercising all authority on heaven and on earth. See, the great paradox is that whether we realise it or not, the real Jesus is precisely who we need in our lives, more than anyone or anything. See, rather than Jesus doing our bidding, he calls on us to become like him. Well, what does that look like? Well, there are many indicators, but for now, I just want to give you four to think about. We become like Jesus whenever we turn away from the wrong, from the greedy, from the spiteful, from all of the other forms of sin in our own lives. We become like Jesus when we stop expecting God to give us an easy time, or a wealthy life, or a healthy life, or a long life. We become like Jesus when we stop asking God, "Why me?" and start asking him, "Father, as your redeemed child, what would you have me do in whatever situation we're in?" And we become more like him when we stop thinking, "It's not fair what God's doing to me," and we start thanking God for the very life that he does give us. You know, that Sabbath day so long ago in Nazareth, Jesus proclaimed his mission. The Isaiah prophecy is indeed fulfilled in him. He has come with good news to the poor in spirit. He has come to proclaim freedom from our servitude to sin. He has come to give sight to the blind, eyes of faith, that we may walk by faith. And he proclaims the year, the never-ending year of the Lord's favour to each and every soul the Father gives into his hand. You know, from the outset of his ministry, Jesus' message has been, as we see it expressed in Mark's gospel, in these words, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." And that remains the message. It's the message of hope that his church, the body of Christ, which includes you and me, that his church is charged to take to the ends of the earth. Let me pray. Father God, may your Holy Spirit speak your truth, the wonderful truth of the gospel message, into our hearts. Enliven us and empower us so that we do not reject our Saviour as his own people rejected him, but that we might willingly and thankfully embrace him as the Lord of our lives. Father, equip us to take up our cross daily and walk in the footsteps of Jesus, wherever you might have them lead us, so that his light might shine in and through us, in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. In the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.